call from someone who I'll allow to remain nameless at this point. But a couple is coming to visit in probably about 3 weeks with a view to moving here. So they asked if I would make an announcement and check if somebody had a place where they could stay for 2 or 3 days, maybe even 4 or 5. I think he wants to stay the entire week to look at things and get everything in order and attend Bible class and all that. So if you're interested in that, let me know. If you want to put up a couple for a few days or even 5, and you have the ability to do all that, let me know if you want to make that application. He said otherwise, you know, they can get a motel, but given all that's happened, of course, all the rates now are exorbitant because they know they can get it with a number of people displaced. So we'll try to avoid that if we can, but we'll go from there. So just to let you know about that. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here under Roman numeral 6, the strategies of Satan. A is strategy towards Jesus Christ. One, Satan sought to prevent the appearance of the Messiah in human history by attacking the promised seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, this was the first and, in fact, the seminal presentation of what we would call the gospel. And it deals with the coming of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And obviously this goes beyond just Eve, as it were, in the physical snake, and goes into their progeny and into their spiritual progeny. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. First thing he does is try to prevent the Messiah from showing up. His first attempt was sponsoring the murder of the believer Abel by his brother Cain. Genesis 4, 1 and following deals with that. And this gets into an issue that many interpreters recognize, but maybe not all of them deal with. And that is that there had to be pre-revelation prior to this. That Cain and Abel had to know certain things. Adam and Eve had to know certain things. And so the reality is Cain had been told, they'd been briefed on what offerings were acceptable, no doubt. If they haven't, then Cain's actions here are inexplicable. And God's are even more inexplicable. If he judges Cain for something Cain doesn't know anything about, that doesn't sound like God, for one thing. We know that he provides the revelation people need in order to function. She gives birth to two. And the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Cain means an acquisition. And literally what she says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. She believed Cain was the promised seed of the woman. This is her view of this. And with lack of revelation, she falls into this, that Cain's the Messiah. Well, she finds out he's not, of course. Then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Avel in the Hebrew is like a sigh. It means nothing. So obviously the names indicate that they're somewhat disenchanted by the time Abel comes along. He's viewed as nothing. Cain is the Messiah, as it were. And of course, in many families, the older child's treated like he's the Messiah. But this doesn't last too long. And as they grow up, Cain brought an offering to the Lord, verse 3, from the fruit of the ground. And Abel bought from the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Certainly, typologically, Cain's offering comes from a cursed environment. It comes from the cursed ground, which would make it suspect, you would think, at the bare minimum. But again, there was revelation. They knew what they were supposed to be doing here. And Abel did what he was supposed to do. Cain didn't. And Cain gets angry. And then, of course, as we know, he goes out and kills Abel eventually. See also 1 John 3:12. And the fact is here, that verse in 3:12, 1 John's an interesting one because it uses the language of sacrifice. That God essentially said, you know, I demand a blood sacrifice, the death of the victim. You didn't have that from the fruit of the earth, as it were. No animal died. And so essentially what Cain said was, you want a blood sacrifice, I'll give you one. And he slaughters Abel as a form of rebellion against God and giving him his, quote, blood sacrifice he wanted. Here's your blood sacrifice. Now, does that sound like somebody? Well, as it says in 1 John there, he was of the evil one. And so he slaughters Cain, or Abel rather. The next major attempt to thwart the appearance of Messiah occurred with the demonic infiltration of the human race as he attempted to destroy true humanity. This is Genesis 6:1. Again, properly interpreted, the sons of God are angels, fallen angels in fact, out of that one third. Now, it's not the entire third. We know that there are still demons loose. But out of that segment, some angels chose... Again, were they ordered to do this? Did they choose to do this? It sounds like it was free will, that they opted for this on their own. Now, they may have had some orders behind the scenes that we don't know about. But it sounds like they observed the situation, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And of course, these are angels intermarrying with humans. And most often, there are occasional exceptions to this, but almost uniformly, the offspring of these types of unions that cross genetic boundaries are sterile. They cannot reproduce. And so, obviously, one of the things you see this in terms of horticulture and the crossbreeding of plants, when they breed certain things out, like you find seedless grapefruit. Well, they're never totally seedless, but generally, or you can find seedless grapes. Well, obviously, if they don't have seeds, they can't reproduce any further. That's as far as that can ever go. They can't reproduce. So, generally speaking, the offspring are sterile. And in this case, it was an offspring that contained two natures. A fallen human nature and a fallen angelic nature. And that's not good. These people tended to be, because of their angelic parentage, apparently bigger, stronger, smarter than their average earthly counterpart. And so they grew into these heroes. And this is a part of mythology, where gods come in, quote, and intermingle with the human race, and they have sex with women, and the offspring are these, like Hercules, a mythic hero. And there's a lot of these mythic heroes in ancient literature. And so, as they come in, these were the mighty men of old, as it says, men of renown. The Nephilim in verse 4, in this context, it certainly means giant people. One of the issues with the Nephilim is the derivation of the word. It appears to come from the verb naphel, which means to fall. And so it could mean the fallen ones. It is not always used technically for angel men. It is in this context. But when it says they were also afterward, these gigantic genetics and things that were introduced into the human race and all of that. And then there were certain humans that also had these sort of their own human volition and genetics in themselves. That there are people who are generally larger. Goliath was one of these race of giants, the race of Anak. Was a race of large people. So here it means angel men, but in every context it doesn't. Satan decided, attempted to destroy the seed of Abraham through the Egyptian bondage and genocide. That we see in Exodus. But one of the things you can see is that he's constantly engaging in these plans that would eliminate, because as Satan learns doctrine too, as he's going. Now, while he's corrupt and stupid and negative and hostile, certainly when he sees these promises made to Abraham, and that the line of Messiah is going to run through Abraham, well, that tells him where to attack. So, as we would imagine, Abraham came under attack, and he did. He was fearful of his life on any number of occasions. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Jacob's son, and all of that, who engineers, is certainly God engineered it, but he was a part of that Egyptian deliverance. So Exodus 1:11, so they appointed taskmasters over them and afflicted them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and spread out. So the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. And then they instigated a genocide program against the baby males. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. And if it's a daughter, she shall live." So he attempted to destroy the entire Jewish race through the conspiracy of Haman. This is found in the book of Esther. Haman took it upon himself. He didn't like the Jews. He was anti-Semitic. And particularly one Jew, Mordecai, he didn't like. Because Mordecai wouldn't play his games and wouldn't kowtow to him, bow down to him, treat him like he was something. When in fact he was a despicable human being. And Mordecai wasn't impressed. And so, here in Esther 3, 6 and following, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And of course, this is under the Persian reign there during that time, as the Jews were still under bondage. So God thwarted all of this. He used this one little woman named Esther. Esther's an interesting book. It's intriguing in the fact that the word God is never used in the book at all. You would think God didn't exist if you read this book. And it says nothing about God other than, you know, it talks about his people, the Jews. And various other factors. But God's not in it. But there's mentions of prayer and all of this. But no mention of God himself. So in that regard, that book's kind of unique. Satan attempted to murder the newly born Messiah when Herod ordered the slaughter of the infants. Matthew chapter 2. So this is, and again, I'm not saying this is every attempt of Satan. These are the major ones that we can point to that appear to extend throughout history. And he still attempts to destroy the Jewish race because of the promises made to them, obviously. When he finds out he can't destroy Messiah, does that mean he gives up? Not at all. So Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under. Now, why two and under? Because as he knows, when the Magi went and they found the baby, Jesus at that time was about 15 months old, presuming that they show up around what we would call Christmas time. And that seems to be okay. That Jesus was born in about September of 3 BC. This is, again, revised chronology. Most have the death of, or the birth of Jesus in 4 BC, or some actually have it in about 1, or at what we would technically call the year 0. But that's not, the calendar is not divided by the birth of Christ, much as it says it is. It's not. And so in about September 3 BC, Jesus is born. Well, the wise men don't show up, probably is our guess, till about December of 2 BC. And so about 15 months later. So this explains also why he says 2 years and under. He's being very cautious. He's exercising an abundance of caution here and says, look, if he's 15 months, what if he's 18 months? I don't care. Kill every child that's under two. And that way I'll be sure to get it. And he said when he heard this, he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Because he got the information from them about how old the kid was. That's what he was interested in. And again, they'd been warned not to go back and tell him. But they knew when the star was, and apparently they knew that the birth had occurred in conjunction with this star. But they come, again, sometime later. So when Herod died, an angel of the Lord said, okay, get up and take the child to Egypt. And actually, he'd been warned, the Magi had been warned in a dream to not go back. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 13, appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up and flee to Egypt. And Joseph got up, and while it was still night, and left for Egypt. And, you know, when he says, get out of town, Joseph said, okay, I'm out. And goes. In each case, it should be apparent that Satan uses demons and evil men under their sin natures to do his will and prevent the Messiah from fulfilling his mission. And again, while it's not, quote, maybe an overt attack like some of these others where he's trying to kill people, the temptations there in Matthew 4 that we read about, that's obviously an attempt to derail him. There were a number of occasions on which people tried to kill Jesus prior to the cross. That would have been one way for Satan to stop all this, had he known what was coming. But see, Satan's not omniscient. He really probably didn't know what the full plan was. How could he? This was a mystery that had been hidden in God, it says. Mysteries that are not revealed until the particular time God reveals them. And when Jesus died on the cross, I suspect Satan thought he had won. Because he hears what Jesus says, no doubt, to the party. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. You win, essentially. That this is the way it is. And so, obviously, he tries to get him to die before the cross. That'd be one way to do it. And all of that. So again, I'm not saying this is every attempt he's ever made in history, because no doubt there are more. Probably many more. Well, during the incarnation, Satan's temptations were directed toward the Messiah personally in order to get Christ to sin and defeat his mission as the Lamb of God. That's recorded in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. The first temptation was designed to get Jesus to use his deity to provide living grace for his humanity in a way that violated God's plan for the Messiah. And that's when he offered him, he tells him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And again, Matthew makes it sound like the temptations only occurred after the 40 days had passed. Mark makes it very plain that he was being tempted all the time out there during the 40 days. But these are certainly the bigger ones that he gives to it. And he poses this in the form of a first-class condition. If you're the Son of God, well, let's say you are. I'm not saying you are, but let's say you are, for the sake of the argument. Then do this. Command these stones to become bread. The second temptation was designed to tempt him to misapply a promise of Scripture in order to gain the approbation and following of the Jews. And that's when he goes up and takes him to the high pinnacle of the temple and tells him, throw yourself down from here, make this public spectacle that everybody can see. And then they'll know that you're the Messiah, you're the coming one, you're the one they should follow. And Jesus said, well, no, you don't test the Lord your God. Yeah, could Messiah have jumped off of that thing and God have protected him? Maybe, but we don't know. And the fact is, Jesus said, I'm not even going to try it. Because that's dumb. See, he could have said, well, I'm just faith resting. God will take care of me. No, that's stupid. That's not faith rest. There's a big difference between human stupidity and faith rest. Faith rest is based on, one, a promise or something of God that you've got that you are relying on, for one thing. It's faith in God's word that, okay, now I believe God's going to take care of me, generally speaking. Do I walk into traffic without looking like every idiot in Sarasota does? No, I don't, because I'm smart enough. My daddy taught me way back when, if you tangle with a car, you're going to lose. But people today aren't that smart, sadly. And they think that they're going to run over a car. Good luck. How's that going for you? And then when they get hit, then they're all upset. Well, we try not to hit them, of course. Try not to hit them if you can. But I pray, you know, God, can I hit them if they're stupid? And he always says no for some reason. I don't know. But he just says no, no, no. So I believe God will take care of me. Did I put my storm shutters up? Uh-huh. I believe God will take care of me. Did we make other preparations? Uh-huh. Or did I just sit back and twiddle my thumbs and say, oh, well, I'm faith rested? No, not at all. That's not faith rest. That's foolishness. And particularly in the light, if you're looking at a Category 5 hurricane barreling down on you. And again, 50 or 100 miles to the west, we'd have a whole different story today. We wouldn't be here today, most likely. 50 to 100, if that had remained offshore and remained to 4 or 5, the west coast of Florida would have been wiped clean. There's no doubt in my mind. We wouldn't be dealing with fallen trees. We'd be dealing with no place to live. And all of that. How would we have Bible class? Obviously, God protects us and takes care of us. But I still did what I could do beforehand. You know, again, and this is where as a believer, you got to sit down and say, okay, God doesn't expect me to do what he's supposed to do, but he does expect me to do what I'm supposed to do. And what I have to do is figure that out. What is God's will? And Jesus said, it's not God's will for me to throw myself off of this building. Well, I think even basic common human sense should probably tell you that. Forget the spiritual issues involved. Do you want to climb up here on top of here today and jump? Most people are afraid of heights to some extent anyway. But so most of us are going to say, no, we wouldn't. So the second one, again, is to get him to misapply. But if he does all this, I mean, all the Jews will see this and then suddenly they'll worship him. Or will they? And how long will that worship last, by the way? See, the third temptation was designed to induce Christ to bypass the cross, which is the purpose for the first advent. By accepting a promotion from Satan and regaining control of the world apart from the Father's plan. See, he has to do all of this in conjunction with God's will. He can't just ad lib and say, well, I'm the Messiah. I can take over whenever I want to. No, you have to take over in God's timing. And God has a timing for all of this. Even in his life, there was a timing for these things. So see, Satan was also attempted to frustrate the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. Respecting the how, when, and where of Jesus' death. This we see in multiple attempts to kill him before he gets to the cross. Jesus knows what's happening. I mean, he talks about the cross well ahead of the fact of its occurrence. He warns the disciples at least a year, and sometimes maybe in some cases a year and a half or 2 years in advance what's coming. Now, they didn't like hearing it, but that didn't change the fact that he let them know. 4:28-29. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, we're not told exactly what happened. I mean, did he just calmly just walk right through them all and nobody did anything? I mean, you've got an enraged mob, that seems a little unlikely. I don't know. What happened there that allowed him to do this? Again, very difficult to say. But you got a mob ready to kill, and they got him out there. My guess is they're going to kill him. John 5:18. But again, nothing happened. But there's a constant murder threat against him, really, from early on. And no doubt these murder threats started, my guess is, not long after that first temple cleansing, which would have been in April of 30 A.D. That would have set the religious establishment off right then. They would not have wanted to wait. They hated him from that moment on. And really, that's in John 2. And by chapter 5, you see, they're constantly trying to kill him. They're seeking all the more to kill him. Meaning, now he's added fuel to the fire. We want to kill him now. But we really want to kill him now. And this just gets worse and intensifies as he goes. And you can also see 10:31-39. So in general, Satan sought to cause Jesus to commit sin by tempting him in every possible way. Hebrews talks about the fact that our Savior has been through what we went through, what we go through, and in far more difficult circumstances than what we go through in some cases. Maybe not every time, but in many cases his niche was tougher. So therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And 4:15, same book there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he knows exactly that we are feet of clay, made of flesh, dust we are, and to dust we shall return, and all that goes with the human condition under the fallen state. And even after salvation, you still have this human condition, this human sin nature you can't get rid of. It's still there. So he sympathizes with us. Why? Because he's been through it. Now, not from a standpoint of sinning, but from the standpoint of avoidance of sin. So one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet apart from sin. So we can draw near with confidence, is the idea. So during Daniel's 70th week, Satan will actively oppose Christ and fight against him through the person of the Antichrist. This, I think, he believes to be his trump card. Sadly, I mean, if he thinks that the Antichrist is eternal, he's not. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And why do I say Satan's in this? Because Satan has given all his power and authority to the beast. So the beast reflects Satan's activity, what he wants. There are certain, Antichrist is a good example of this. Antichrist thinking is more like Satan's probably than anyone ever has been throughout history. He just lines up, they get together, they have a good old time. Because they hate God, they have designs for global domination, and all of that. So they are on the same page in a lot of ways. And so he's acting again just here as a tool of Satan in terms of fighting against him who sat on the horse. And we know that that's the Lord himself. So following the millennium, Satan will instigate one final revolt against the Son of God by means of an international conspiracy. That's where they come and surround the entire holy city. And then again, the goal is, I presume, to kill everybody there. I mean, I can't imagine why else they're doing it. This is a siege-type mentality you've got here. And that is one of the things, you know, when they would besiege a city, you just cut it off from everything, and eventually everybody in there dies. They either come out and face death, or they die from starvation and other factors. Lack of water, lack of sanitation, all these things. So when he gets out, he comes and gathers them together for the war. See, he's a murderer. He's into war. This, when you look at the millennial reign and beyond, we hear no more of this. No more anger, no more war, no more bloodshed, no more violence, no more hostility. All of these things will be replaced by a world in which righteousness dwells. So his strategies toward believers, one, in heaven, Satan accuses believers before God. You can see Zechariah 3:1, that's where he's accusing Joshua, the high priest, and and seeks permission from God to afflict believers. Revelation 12, 9 and 10 talks about the fact that the accuser of our brothers. This is his M.O. Attacking and maligning believers. Particularly verse 10 here at the end of it. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So Satan's constantly maligning believers before God. Look at the people you pick. Look how sinful they are. Look at their failures. And then obviously it works on us when we do fail. The sin nature may promise you happiness. Number one, it never delivers. And number two, once you capitulate to it, later on it will repay you with guilt. And the guilt, again, appropriate guilt where you rebound and you deal with it and you move on, that's fine. But guilt, the type Satan likes to use, is debilitating type guilt. That I can't function type guilt. I'm horrible and worthless and there's never any hope for me and God will never use me again, type guilt. And rather than get up, rebound, and keep moving, some people wallow in that. Well, they're playing right into Satan's hand as he attacks and maligns. And he seeks permission to afflict believers. We saw that clearly in the book of Job. Luke 22 talks about this in terms of Peter. And the fact that there was a part of this, all that came on Peter. One, it comes on him because of his own arrogance and his own refusal to rein himself in. His cocksure attitude that he's always right and knows everything and has it all together. And he says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Well, the implication here is, without saying so as much, is that he's going to get to. That this prayer, this request of Satan's is answered. He's going to run Simon through the ringer. And all of this. And you know that he had to have... I mean, put yourself in Peter's place. And here you are, and you're with the Lord all these years, 3 years at least or so, maybe a little more. And you see all this stuff. You believe he's the Messiah. But you don't necessarily believe he's God in the flesh. You're not sure about that, probably. I don't think Peter was. And Peter thinks he's just as smart as Jesus. You see this repeatedly in his behavior as he tries to straighten the Lord out. And Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your strength not fail. Well, this implies that he's going to get to do it. That he is going to get sifted. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, thank you, Lord, I know you're right. Appreciate the insight. It will help me to live through this. No, he's still straightening him out. Lord, I am ready to go to prison and to death. And of course, Peter phrases all this when he does it, if you remember right. I think it's in Mark's version, one of them, where he phrases it like, I know these guys will probably deny you. And because they're scum. But me, no, I'm different. I'm better. I won't deny you. I know they will, but I wouldn't. And, of course, Jesus isn't fooled. Two, on earth, Satan, A, seeks to frustrate the intake and application of doctrine. This is your most pressing responsibility as a believer, is to grow in grace and knowledge. We know where the grace and knowledge starts. It's in Bible class. This is the launching pad. This is the pillar and support of the truth, the local church, the environment that God has provided. And so we seek to provide the highest level and the greatest amount of teaching we can get to you. Again, within reason. Obviously, we couldn't have class because of the hurricane. Everybody was out of pocket. Talk about an out-of-season deal. Well, that's out of season. You know, half of us are displaced. And when you sit there and listen to that wind howling at 50 or 60 miles an hour for 2, 3, 4 hours, it gets to you. Those of you who went through it, you know. And you hear these sudden gusts and all of a sudden, whoop, what's that? You know. And then you walk outside and see all these oak trees uprooted and all that. And you realize, well, this was pretty violent. This wasn't just a small deal. And again, we got the good side. This could have been so much worse. But you have all that. We try to get it, but obviously there's times you just can't. It's not that it's just not convenient, because if you just say, well, I can't do it when it's not convenient, well, you'd never do it. You can always find something that, you know, to replace what's and make it less convenient. So he does this through persecution, worry about everyday life, or convincing the believer to pursue wealth and the details of life. This is seen in these parables as recorded in all the synoptics, the parable of the sower, the soils, Mark 4:16. This is the way he operates. First, he would, of course, if he can, to unbelievers, he says, these are the ones, verse 15, where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. Now, in the parable, it's birds that do it. So what do the birds symbolize? Whatever agents Satan uses to conflict and contradict and eliminate the word of God from these people's thinking. Now, obviously, he can use demons, but he can also use unscrupulous men. This doesn't rule out men in this, contradicting the truth, because you got a lot of those out there. In what way? Well, Satan is working against them through a different set of circumstances and means. He doesn't just have one approach. I'll steal the word from them. Some people he can't steal the word from. They've actually believed. And once you believe and become a child of God, he can't do anything about that. But what he can do is seek to neutralize you to the point where you never grow up, where you never make the adjustments, the full adjustments to God, and therefore never achieve actually what your destiny in life is. That he can do. So in a similar way, here's another attack. They heard the word and receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And there, people give in because their relatives won't embrace them any longer, and they're afraid of losing their family. And I mean, I swear to God, if I don't hear this every day, I'd be shocked. I hear it literally every day on television. Family is all there is. Family is the most important thing. No, it's not. It absolutely is not. But that's what the world believes. And they articulate it all the time. It's constantly, it's their mantra. I hear it all the time. Whether I'm watching some show about crab fishermen on the Bering Sea, or whether I'm watching some other show on Nat Geo, or something else, even some sitcom, it's there. And you hear it on the news. Oh, well, it's, you know, all this tragedy, it shows you how important family is. Yeah, well, shows me how important the real family is, not my earthly family. And especially my family that's negative. Well, actually, one of my brothers did call and check on me. But that was it. And that's fine, and I don't really care because, you know, yeah, we're fine. I mean, it wasn't a very long conversation. Hadn't talked to him in 4 or 5 years. I bet the whole thing was done in 45 seconds or a minute. Didn't talk that long at all. Yep, I'm fine. Okay. Just thought I'd call and check. Okay, bye. Well, that's the relationship we have. No relationship at all because it's not based on doctrine. He's not interested in the truth at that level. I think he's a believer, as far as I know he is. But not even remotely interested in the truth. So persecution will do it. So people, they don't want to lose their families. They don't want to lose relationships with their kids or their parents or their siblings. Well, you got to get some iron in your soul and say, I don't give a crap. The Lord had to apply this doctrine. He separated from his family. So do you think he's going to give you carte blanche to not do that? No. No, no, you're going to have to deal with it as he had to. We saw that there in Mark chapter 3, I think, where they attempt to come and make a power play on him. And he just ignores them. You say, well, that's not very loving. He wouldn't even go out and talk to his mom. Nope. Just left her out there hanging. You say, well, that's kind of cruel. No, it's because there were spiritual issues involved. They were there. They were going to take him off. They were going to get him to the loony farm. That's where they were planning to take him. We'll take him out to the loony bin and drop him off. He's nuts. He's lost his mind. Well, then here you've got pursuing wealth. The others, again, are those who sown among the thorns. But the worries of the world. Now, we all have to live in this world. We all have bills to pay. We all have obligations. We all have things we have to do. But when those things become more important, I can work my job 5 days a week. I can manage to get there 40 or 45 or 50 hours a week. But I can't make it to get up Sunday morning to get to Bible class. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. The priorities aren't right. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying skip work all week and then so you can go to Bible class. You got to do both. This isn't optional. I mean, if you're going to grow up spiritually, if you're going to make the adjustments, you've got to be committed to this. And people don't have the commitment. And they don't have the diligence. And they don't have the follow through. And what am I supposed to say to them? Well, you're making huge mistakes. And every day you make these mistakes, or another day, you're not going to get back. This is a day that's going to be gone. And you say, well, it's convenient. I can sit at home and listen to it online. Well, we may put an end to that if it's that convenient. Because that's not really what we're about. Obviously, people can get this, and it's convenient to be able to make up a class if you miss. But to plan, I'm going to miss because I know I can make it up, there's something wrong with that priority right there. There's something wrong with that priority. The priority needs to be here. If face-to-face is as important as the Bible seems to suggest that it is. Now, I'm not saying you can't get the information. Clearly, you can. So we have to live in the world. We have to work. We have to pay bills, taxes, all these things. Insurance, all the things that are incumbent upon us in this lovely devil's world. You know what? My guess is I don't read anything about insurance in the millennium. I don't guess you'll need it, really. I mean, there's going to be no crime. Any natural disasters will be designed by God, if there are any. Like withholding rain, he says one of the things he'll do. Well, we don't know that there are any other natural disasters. The deceitfulness of riches, the desire to make money. See, what's more important, money or Bible class? And really, where do you draw the line there? Yeah, let's say I got a job and I can make, I'm just picking numbers out of the air because I don't care. But let's say you got a job and you're making $10,000 a year. You can't make that, you probably have to make more, $20,000, whatever it is you make. You got a job and you make $20,000 a year, but you have to miss a lot of Bible class to do it. Well, how much of a pay cut are you willing to take to get your spiritual priorities in order? That becomes the question. And these are hard applications for people to make. Because they say, well, I've got to have the money. I thought we were promised if we had our priorities straight that God would take care of all that. You know, what I found out, and I found this out as a funding. Back before I had any doctrine to speak of. I found out that God will take care of you. You may make less money, but your money may go for it. See, God has ability to stretch your money. And, or he has ability to frustrate it and have you spend way more than you need to. But he can do either. He can grease your skids or he can jam it up. And I watched people over the years, certain people I've known, most of them not even on doctrine now. They've peeled off and gone their way and done their thing. But I'd watch these people. They'd go out and they'd lunch. They didn't stop and think. They were there. I'm going to buy this now. And I remember this one particular guy. It seemed like everything he bought, he lunched, and almost everything just went to hell in a handbasket. I mean, he'd buy these expensive appliances and they'd go bad within 2 or 3 years. And I'm not saying an appliance can't go bad. Trust me, they can. They're built to, now they're built to go bad. Planned obsolescence is the name of the game in a consumer society. There's no doubt about that. But and I look at this and I've got my 14 or 15 year old refrigerator and it's still running fine. You say, well, it's not up to date in terms of style. No, it's not. But style means so much to me when I get up at 3 in the morning to get a drink of water. What I really care about is the water cold. That's all I worry about. I don't worry about how my fridge looks at night or during the day. I don't stand in there and look at my appliances and go, ooh. This is just so nice. This really helps me to feel better as a Christian. Because I've got the newest, latest stuff. There's nothing wrong with having the newest, latest stuff. God provides it, that's fine. But if that's the goal, the deceitfulness of riches, why? Because riches promise happiness and money won't make you happy. And so when we tell people, look, you've got to make whatever hard decisions you got to make to maximize your time in class. And if you're not willing to make these decisions, well, that speaks volumes about your character. That's on you. All we can do is set forth what the realities are. And the desires for other things. I watch people go out and buy details and they're swimming in details. I mean, literally, they can't put their details. There are people, as a matter of fact, we're coming up on this. We're going to study it in Revelation because it goes into this in great, shall I say, detail. About the details. The detail about the details. And what's the detail say? The detail says people in America are like this guy in this parable. They're busy storing stuff up. Hey, what am I going to do? My barns are filled now with all my stuff. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to get bigger barns. Well, don't downsize for God's sake. Don't simplify your life. Get bigger barns. Get more stuff. Why? Because getting more stuff will make you happy. No, it won't. It doesn't make you happy at all. That's the problem. And if it did make you happy, why are you constantly buying new details? How come the last ones that were going to make you happy no longer make you happy? Because there's a law of diminishing returns on this like there is with any other addiction. And people like to put down those people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or all of this. What about the idiots in our society that are addicted to shopping? There's no deal about that. They don't ever comment on that on the news. Why? Because this is precisely what they want out of Babylonians. They want them to be mindless automatons who buy, 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 buy. And guess what? You can liquidate half your details. You can take a cut and pay. And you can be far more consistent in Bible class. Why not? Why? Because I see people are attached to these things emotionally. I looked at my stuff and I thought to myself, I'm going to get out there, and because of the storm and everything, I was doing some extra cleaning up and all that, and I decided I'm going to clean up my garage. And I thought, why is some of this stuff even in here? Well, it was expensive when I bought it, so I'm going to keep it. Well, it doesn't work. Yeah, but I'll keep it anyway. Maybe. Why? It shows how stupid we are. And I include myself in that. I got this 55-inch TV that's been sitting out there for 3 years now. All I have to do is haul it to the curb and get rid of it. Well, it was expensive. Well, nobody's going to buy it. It doesn't work. Yeah, but I'm going to hang on to it. I'm emotionally attached to a television? I mean, details. People are so attached to this stuff. And it's so sick. Because this is the enemy of sound doctrine in many cases right here. So, that's part of his deal. Pursue wealth, money, the details of life. Get more, get more, get more, get more, get more, get more. Buy some storage units, get more, get more. Get some more storage units, get more, get more. When does it stop? It never stops. Because it's a sickness. People talk about, I hear this all the time about these diseases people have. Well, first, I don't think they know what the definition of a disease is anymore. So, I will only call this a sickness. The pursuit of money and the details of life to the exclusion of doctrine is a sickness that will kill believers. If they are positive, if they want to do the truth. So we're going to get, again, we'll get a big dose of this in Revelation. Which by the time we get through that, you'll be sick of hearing about it. You may be sick already. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. So here's an object lesson. For those who want to get rich, fall into a temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And here, don't just include money. Include the details of life with it. The things money buys. That people gotta have all this stuff. And if God bless, and again, on the other hand, we recognize God provides us all things graciously to enjoy. All right, well, God, what? But if I'm not enjoying Him, if they're locked in a storage place somewhere, how am I enjoying that? That isn't something God's given me to enjoy if I keep it, you know, keep it locked away in my attic. I mean, you know, I pick storage deal. People have stuff in their attics, their garage. It's all over the place. Maybe they got a storage shed out back, and they got it full. And so, but if I never see the stuff and I don't use it, how am I enjoying it? I'm not. It's just a burden at that point that I have to keep up with. And that's not worth your time or energy. So people could cut their incomes a lot and take a lot less pay and be in Bible class more. But if the money and the details are what the important thing is, they're not going to do it. I mean, that's just the reality. So here, 6, 9, and 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. You say, well, I'm not a monetary reversionist. I don't pursue money in the details. Okay, well, that's fine. As long as you're in Bible class 5 times a week, I don't have any problem believing that. But when it starts suffering because you've got to keep a certain level of income, then your priorities are skewed. Then it becomes an issue. So B, he seeks to plant or encourage the root of bitterness, working on believers to retain their anger and malice and refuse to give others. 2 Corinthians just talks about the strategies of Satan, that he actually has schemes and plans. He's not just out here as an ill-defined idiot going about this willy-nilly. That he's got a plan, that he has an agenda. And that's verse 11, really. So that no advantage, it talks about forgiveness, that no advantage be taken by us of Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 talks about some of those schemes in terms of a gambling house. And the reality is that most believers are leading with their sin nature. I'm sorry, this isn't that one. I'll take that back. This one's one about anger and forgiveness again. Be angry. Now, why are we supposed to be angry? It's an imperative. Because as a righteous believer, certain things in this world ought to make you angry. Injustice, brutality, hatred, murder, rape, these kinds of things. These are not things you're supposed to just accept and say, well, that's fine. It doesn't matter. No, these things do matter. So be angry. But don't sin. This is one of the problems with anger. Once people get into anger, it quickly deteriorates into sinful behavior. You just really have to watch that. You say, well, I'm not angry, I'm upset. Okay. Whether you want to say angry, upset, irritated, whatever it is, these are essentially synonyms for what we're talking about, the emotion of whatever it is that sets you off. And boom, you're angry. Why? Well, it doesn't take anything to set anybody off, really, to speak of. I mean, you probably could testify to this. We'll take testimonies now. Who wants to testify first? Can I get a witness? Have you ever been angry over something stupid out of the clear blue? No? Not just me. Okay. Well, that's fine. I understand. I know you all. I'll tell you. Yeah, we've all done it. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is a command essentially to get all your fights settled before you go to bed. If you're going to bed fighting with your spouse or your children or your parents or whatever else, you're out of God's directive will. This has to be done every night. And try to get things reconciled. Why? Because you don't want to give the devil an opportunity. He looks for this stuff. He loves this stuff. He thrives in these environments. And Hebrews, actually chapter 12, going to be our last one here today. 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men. Of course, this is very similar to what we just studied in Romans 12 there. As far as it lies with us, be at peace with all people as much as you can. And I constantly find myself thinking of this verse because I'll think I want to, you know, hit them or run into them or something. And I'll have to think, okay, wait a second. Is this living at peace with all men? This kind of depends on you, Ron. And so you don't know how many times these verses have me recalculating and correcting my thoughts. And pursue the sanctification. This is phase 2 sanctification. This isn't phase 1 sanctification, and it certainly can't be phase 3 sanctification. Because we don't have any input into that. The only one we have input into is phase 2. Without which no one will see the Lord. And this simply means that the believer that does not pursue phase 2 sanctification to the maximum doesn't really enjoy the same relationship with God that the believer who does. The believer who pursues God's plan, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them will come and make our abode with him. And we'll be comfortable with him. He'll be comfortable with us. We'll share an intimate relationship. That's the idea here. You are not going to have an intimate relationship with the Lord when you're not pursuing phase 2 sanctification. Because this is the will of God for every believer after salvation. There are no exceptions to this. This is the will of God for every believer, 100% across the board, is to grow up spiritually. And he's provided all that's necessary. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does he mean specifically? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by it, many be defiled. And this is what happens when people get at odds with one another. I've seen this. Even here locally in this congregation, I've seen it. A believer will get upset about something. And they'll get upset at another believer about a particular deal. And then what do? Do they do what the Bible says to do, to go talk to that believer and get the issue resolved? No. They want to run around and tell everybody else about it. Well, this creates conflict. And it's designed to create conflict. And so this is the bane of a local church. This is the bane of a local church. Because these unseen roots of bitterness where, oh, I was slighted or I don't like what they're doing. Well, if you got a problem with a believer, you know the doctrine. Go to them. Pray for them. Or alternately, you know, there is the deal that maybe it's just something God wants you to absorb, keep your mouth shut, and move on. That is the will of God in some cases for us to do that. But if it's intolerable, and by intolerable, I'm saying under the Matthew 15 or 18 thing there, when you go to your brother, it has to be something that you're willing to escalate it to the point of excommunication. You think it's that important. Now, and then that puts it into perspective, I hope, should, for us. That if it's not that important, do I really need to make an issue about it? And is it really hurting me? Or is it just something I don't personally like? And if it's just a personal dislike, that's not a good enough reason to go to anybody. Now, but again, it has to be in an intolerable situation that you just can't bear with. Maybe they've done you wrong. That's obviously one you have to deal with. So, but I've seen this, and again, if the root of bitterness springs up, again, it does, not one or two get involved. People start getting involved. They start picking up sides. And there you go. Before you know it, you got a full-on Donnybrook. And that does not help a local church at all. If unity is the name of the game, then violence and hatred and disunity and all of that, it just undermines everything. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we're going to go ahead and stop there, and we will continue on here with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.